Thank you, Holly. I would invite those of you who are here this morning to open up your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, this is a very familiar text. It's a part of a familiar text. If you're familiar with the, of course you are familiar with the story of Jesus' arrival. This is the text where the shepherds were out in the fields and an angel showed up and proclaimed some really, really good news. And so I don't want to look at the whole of this story. We actually looked at this on Wednesday night. I taught through it. I want to hone in on the two verses, the things that this angel said, and I really want to kind of squeeze this gospel grape and enjoy as much out of it as we can so that it enables us to see that the news of Jesus' arrival is incredible news of great joy. Luke chapter 2, let's just look at verse 8 and I'll read up to verse 12 and then we'll go back and hang out with verses 10 through 11. In the same region, well, the same region where Joseph and Mary were there in Bethlehem, in the same region, where Mary and Joseph were there in Bethlehem, as also with what was going on there in Jerusalem, in the same region, shepherds were staying out in the fields and keeping watch at night over their flock. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. The glory of the Lord is the radiance of God's glory. It's a light, but it's so much more than a light. The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were, your translation may say, afraid. Mine says terrified. I think both of those are justified. Terrified. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid. For look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the city of David, a Savior was born for you, who is the Messiah or the Christ, the Lord. This will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped tightly in cloth and lying in a manger." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we have read your word, Lord, I pray that you would enable me to adequately unpack your word, these two verses, the words that this angel told these shepherds. And Lord, I pray that our hearts are open, our mind is open, and that we would desire to ultimately hear from you, because these people have not come to hear from me. They have ultimately come with a desire to hear from you. So Lord, I pray that everything that I would say would point back to you and what you are saying to each of us. Thank you again so much for the arrival, Jesus. As you came into our world some 2,000 years ago, and the fact that we're still celebrating that and will celebrate it for eternity. We do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so if you've got your bulletin, you can pull that out, and you've got some sermon notes. If you've not already discovered that, you've got some blanks to fill in, some places you can write in some notes if you would like to do that as well. The first thing that I would like for us to see, and we're just going to touch on this just for a little bit, is point number one, we don't need to be afraid. We don't need to be terrified. We don't need to be afraid. If you look back at verse 10, it says, "But the angel said to them, don't be afraid." And so there was a need for the angel to say, "Don't be afraid." Now, there were probably a few things. I talked about this in my Sunday school class that I teach. I actually let them teach me today, and we just dug in, and I wanted to listen to what they had to say. They had a lot of different things, but as I read this, I personally don't think that they were afraid because of some saintly reason. I think it was easily explained, because I know this because I'm a good dad. And by being a good dad, what I mean is that whenever my boys would walk in front of the car, what am I going to do? I'm going to honk the horn. Make them afraid. I'm a good dad because when my boys as toddlers walked into a room and they didn't think anybody was in the room, what would I do? I would jump out and scare them, right? Or I'm a good dad because whenever we were watching a movie and it got a little tense and a little quiet, what does a good dad do at that moment? He yells out. He just causes fear. He finds delight in doing that and just, you know, bringing a little fun fear. And so what I would do after that is, guys, you don't have to be afraid. I think that's what's going on. If nothing else, that's what's going on here. It was a quiet night. The shepherds were out in the fields. The sheep had quieted down. They were playing their instrument, either the harp or the flute or whatever it was that they were playing to quiet the sheep down. It's dark, maybe a starlit night. Everything is quiet and calm. And all of a sudden, the brilliant, bright light of the glory of the Lord and an angel shows up. Boo, right? And so the first thing is, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. That's not the most important thing, but I do think it's relevant to what he's about to say. Because if it were not for what he is about to say to us in these verses, you and I ought to be terrified. The fact that we're not afraid is because none of us have stepped through death's door. We know what the Word of God says. Some in here, most in here, I would like to believe it, aren't prepared for that time when you step through death's door. But there may be some here in this room who do not believe God's Word. And I want us in a few moments to kind of dig into why it is that this is such good news. Because there is reason for fear were it not that Jesus came. Point number two, let's spend quite a bit of time on this one. We have been given incredible news. We have been given incredible news. Look at verse 10 with me again. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid, for look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Now, I'm just going to be very honest with you right now. I don't like tiptoeing around things. I don't like giving things a spiritual veneer if the reality is that there are struggles that we have. And so I'm just going to be honest with you here. But as I watch Christmas movies and some other things, there are times whenever our family is laughing hilariously. I mean, we are just laughing. There is great joy in our house because we're enjoying this. Or there's just a heartwarming scene or scenes in these movies. And it's not a laughing sort of joy, but it's a deep, settled sort of joy. And so, you know, we know what that's like to have deep joy. And I'm telling you that there are times whenever from there we flip the channel and we look over to maybe the retelling of Jesus' arrival. Jesus' arrival. It's the story of the Nativity. And I'm telling you that sometimes when you go from something like that that's just funny and you're just laughing and you're enjoying the scenes and then you go over to there, we don't immediately see the joy there, right? Kind of, it's a little bit more serious. We see the joy over here, not so much the joy there. So this is where I want to dig in a little bit. Former pastor of mine, Adrian Rogers at Bellevue Baptist, now with the Lord, been with the Lord for quite some time. But one of the many things that he said that I have remembered, and because it just made so much sense, is he said that the bad news makes the good news great news. Now, he went on to say, he said that the bad news without the good news without the bad news makes the good news no news at all, right? And so let me just kind of explain that to you. If a doctor came to you and said, "Hey, you know, I know we've got Christmas on Monday, but on Tuesday I can do surgery on you. I want to go in, I want to cut out a part of your kidney, and we can do that on Tuesday. Are you game for that?" What would you do if you didn't think you had anything wrong with you? Run. Run. I mean, take off, run, because somebody's talking about wanting to do surgery on you. That's not good news. It's bad news. But let's change the scenario. Let's say that you have been seeing this doctor, and this doctor has been doing scans. This doctor has been doing blood tests, and the blood tests and the scan results have come back, and you have a mass in your kidney. And this doctor believes that it's a simple fix, that if he was to go in and cut out a section of your kidney that mass is contained inside of, he thinks that's all that would take. There's no radiation, no chemo. Your problem is fixed. You just need to have that surgery. Now, all of a sudden, him talking about doing a surgery and cutting out a part of your kidney makes perfect sense. Do you know why it makes perfect sense? Because you heard the bad news. The bad news is I got something bad in me. That means surgery is now good news. But if he's just saying, "Hey, you can have surgery," and you don't think you've got anything wrong with him, that's not good news. That's like us telling somebody, "Hey, Jesus can forgive you." That's good news. And they don't even believe that they're a sinner. They don't even believe they've done anything wrong against God. That's not good news. And so what I want us to do is I want us to camp out just a little bit on this fact that the gospel is incredible news of great joy if you know the bad news. If you know the bad news. Let's talk about the bad news and then get to the incredible news, all right? You've got in your outline some blanks to fill in. Let's just talk about just some truths about the gospel. First, God is love. We've talked about this multiple times before. In fact, if you were to go on the average street here in the United States, maybe in other countries as well, and say, describe God in one word, many people would say, well, God is love. We love that, right? God is love. We love a God that's a God of love. And so that would be the way that God is described. And in fact, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 8 and 16, it tells us God is love. God is love. God is a God of love. But oftentimes when we're saying that, we think that means that God loves me. And that's true. But God loves other things as well. Look at the second thing. God is just. God is just. Look at Isaiah chapter 61, verse 8. Now we see God loves something else. For I, the Lord, love what? Justice. What's justice? If you do something wrong, you get punished for it. That's justice, right? One of the things that has so many of us here in America kind of throwing our arms up in frustration is we see that oftentimes justice is not taking place. People that are clearly doing things that are wrong are getting off, some of them scot-free, and they're not motivated not to do it again because there's no justice. God loves justice. You do something wrong, you have a necessary consequence as a result of that. God loves justice. Now look at Acts chapter 17, verses 30 through 31, talking about God's justice. Acts 17, verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent. What's repent? It's turn around. I'm going this way and this is the wrong direction. Repentance is simply a U-turn. It is coming to a place where I'm saying, I know that what I'm doing is wrong. I know what I'm thinking is wrong. I know that what I'm saying is wrong. I know that my pattern of life is wrong and it's sinful and it's displeasing to God. And so I'm going to repent. I'm going to do a U-turn and I'm asking the Lord to forgive me and I'm now following Him. God is commanding everyone to do that U-turn, to repent. Verse 31. Why? Because He has set a day. We don't know when that day is, but God knows when that day is. He has set a day when He's going to judge the world in righteousness. See, if I've done something wrong, let's say I've done something really bad, and I've been caught, and now I'm standing before the judge. Do I want justice or do I want mercy? I want mercy. But this says that God has set a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness. That means justice. That means there is no mercy. You know when the time of mercy is? Right now. Right now. He has set a day when He will judge the world in righteousness. That's justice. That's judgment by the man He has appointed. Who's that? It's Jesus. He has proved, He has provided proof of this to everyone by raising Him from the dead. And so Jesus is going to judge the world. And it seems absolutely appropriate that Jesus would judge the world because He, after all, was the one who died so that we wouldn't have to stand before Him as our judge who would send us to a place called hell. So God is love. God is just. Now, if God is just and we're all good and we're all perfect, then there's no problems there, right? But the next point is everyone is guilty. That means you and that means me. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. Not one is righteous. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us have sinned. I'm not going to go through the whole spill. Some of y'all have heard this before and I repeat it over and over because I want us just to feel comfortable in how to share the gospel. But let me just ask you a few questions. Anybody in here ever told a lie? All right. Okay. One of the Ten Commandments, you shall not bear false witness. Even if we didn't raise our hands, every single one of us in here have told a lie, at least one lie, if not multitudes of lies in our life. So we're all liars in this room. We have broken one of God's commands. Anybody in here been angry with somebody? Yeah, Jesus said, if you've been angry, you say that if you're guilty, if you've committed murder, you're guilty of the judgment. But I say that if you've been angry with your brother, you're guilty of the judgment. Jesus equated anger with murder. Why? Because it's the heart attitude of a murderer. All of us are murderers at heart. All of us are liars. I could go through the whole list. If you know, how many of you have thoughts of lust? And Jesus said, if you've looked to lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. That's one of the Ten Commandments. How many of us have always honored our father and our mother? Well, none of us could raise our hands. That's the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. Over and over, how many of you have ever coveted, like, I want something that belongs to them, and I wish that I could have that. I'm not satisfied with what I've got. I want. Well, that's another one. Paul said, in fact, the Apostle Paul in the New Testament said that that's the one that absolutely slew him. He realized that he was dissatisfied with what God had given to him. Covetousness. All of us are guilty. All of us are guilty. You say, well, I'm not as bad as other people. Well, if somebody obeys every single law of the land and they only break one law, they only kill one person, that's it. They just kill one person. Other than that, they're incredible citizens. Are they in trouble? Not because they've broken all of them. It's because they just broke one. Paul tells us that if we break one law, we are lawbreakers. We are guilty of breaking them all. All of us are guilty. God loves us, but God loves justice. He must punish sinners. And we're guilty. Now, let's look a little bit deeper at where those who are guilty will spend eternity. The guilty will go away to eternal punishment. The clearest verse, and the Bible speaks on this multiple times. The Bible speaks on this multiple times, but the clearest verse that speaks of the eternity of heaven and the eternity of a place called hell is Matthew chapter 25, verse 46. Matthew 25, 46. And they, it's just two groups, they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life, right? Eternal punishment, eternal life. It lasts forever. Those that are going to experience life, that means enjoying the life of the Father. They are with the Lord in heaven. It's eternity. And the only other group is there will be those that go away into eternal punishment and condemnation apart from the Father. Let me just give you just a brief little thing before I share another passage with you. Some may suspect that, man, I showed up to Christmas Sunday and I wanted a nice little sermon and, you know, something that was easy and something that would make me go away feeling good. I'm telling you that if I had something wrong with me, even if I didn't, and I went into the doctor for a checkup, I would not want him to lie to me and tell me that everything is okay when he was suspecting or she was suspecting that something is wrong. And so the Word of God is compassionate when it says there is a God and this God loves us, but this God has to punish those who are guilty. All of us are guilty, and there is a place where the guilty will spend eternity. This is the bad news that makes the good news great news. We're going to get to that in just a second, but let's just kind of dig into the bad news just for a little bit longer. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. Remember, we read the verse just a few moments ago about how in Acts chapter 17, it says that God had set a day when he was going to judge the world by Jesus in righteousness. Remember that? Well, let's read about that in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne and one seated on it. Well, who is seated on that throne? It's Jesus. He's the one that will judge. Earth and heaven fled from his presence, and no place was found for them. What this is telling is that his presence there on the throne will be that those who are unbelievers, this is not the judgment of believers, this is the judgment of unbelievers, this is the judgment of those who are not trusting in Jesus. It says that they will not be drawn to the throne and enjoy the presence of the Lord. It says that they will seek to flee, but there's no place to go for them to hide. They're terrified. Verse 12. I also saw the dead. It means those who have passed away, those who have they have died and now they're risen for the judgment. I also saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. You know, one of the things that I enjoy doing is I like keeping a journal, you know, because one of the things is I've got a bad memory. So it's a journal telling me where I've been, what I did while I was there, what time I was there, you know, that sort of thing. But also it's got other reflections that are in there regarding, you know, what I was going through at that time, what I'm thinking about, what I'm planning on. And I've encouraged other people to keep a journal as well. But you know, many just don't like to do that. But did you know that there is somebody that's keeping a journal on your life? Did you know that God is keeping a journal on every one of our lives? And in fact, those who are lost, who are unbelievers and stand before the Lord, it says, and books were opened. What are these? This is God's journal of your life. Another book was opened. Okay, so we've got the books. This is our life story that God has kept on us. All of the things that we have done, all the things that we have done. And then you have the book of life. And what's this book of life? This book of life is the one that has the name of every single person who will spend eternity in heaven. Every single person who will spend eternity in heaven, their name is in this book of life. And it says that this book was opened. It says, and the dead were judged according to their works by what was written in the books. So what's the deal over here with this book of life? Why is this even here? It was open. Why is it even there? Do you know why it's there? It's a formality. Somebody who has not trusted in Jesus, somebody who has lived their life for themselves, they're not trusting in Jesus for salvation. Their name is not in this book. And so it seems as if it's a formality where the Lord Jesus will open it up and look and say, your name is not in here. And so therefore, let's look at all of these books. Let's look at your life and see how you lived your life apart from me. Look at verse 13. Then the sea gave up the dead that were in them, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Each one was judged according to their works. I don't want to be judged according to my works. You know, because I know all too often I've said things I shouldn't have said. I've thought plenty of things I shouldn't have thought. I've done things I shouldn't have done. I don't want to be judged by that. You know, I don't have to be. And those of you that are trusting in Jesus don't have to be, because all of those things that were sin were nailed there to Jesus and he took care of that. But if you are not trusting in Jesus, you will be judged by everything you said, everything you did, everything you thought, every sinful thing. It will come back up and you will be judged by that. Verse 14, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Did you notice that it says lake of fire three times? God is not being mean. He's not being vindictive. I think what's going on is this is the God of all eternity saying, wake up. I don't want you to go here. The Bible says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so God is not mean by telling us this. He is compassionate by saying, this is what I will do. I must do. If you don't trust in Jesus, don't do this. Trust in Jesus. Ask him to save you, right? Let's look just briefly at some of the words that were used to describe this place that those who are unbelievers will go. Because in the Old Testament, if you were able to read the Hebrew in the Old Testament, the language that the Old Testament was originally written in, you would notice that there was one word for death, for those that were in death. It was the word Sheol, Sheol. It was just a general word for those that were on the other side of death, They had stepped through death's door. They were now in eternity. Sheol, that was it. In the New Testament, it got a lot more precise. There are actually quite a few words that were used. There was the word Hades that we saw here in Revelation chapter 20, verse 14, I believe. The word Hades speaks of a place of torment, a place of torment. What's that torment like? It does describe it as fire, but I don't think that that is the worst part. I think the worst part of being in this place of torment is being separated from God's presence. That's the biggest thing. Nobody in this room knows what it's like to be separated from God's presence. We may feel every now and then that, God, you feel like you're a million miles away. God, where are you? None of us knows what it's like to be fully and permanently separated from God's presence. We don't have a clue, because God is continuing to shower his blessings on the good and the bad here on planet Earth. It's called common grace. What happens in eternity is that person who never gave their life to Jesus, they never wanted to submit to the Lord Jesus' authority over them. They didn't want to reach out and enjoy a relationship with God. Hell is where they get exactly what they wanted. You don't want God, you get to enjoy being in a place where I am no longer there. In fact, if you go to the cross where Jesus hung, we're never told that he cried out, "These nails are hurting me." We're never told that he cried out, "My back, where that is lacerated by the whipping that I got before I was put on the cross. This, my back is just rubbed raw and this is hurting." We're never told that. The only thing that we are told that he really experienced such distaste and pain in was the absence of God's presence when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was experiencing for that time our hell. Our hell, because ultimately it's the absence of God's presence. Nobody knows what it's like except those who have stepped through death's door. There was another word that was used a lot of times in our English translations, it just says hell. But if you do a little investigating, you realize that there's different Greek words that were used. Another is outer darkness, outer darkness. They're cast into outer darkness. Well, what's that talking about? Well, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And so the closer you get to the Lord, the more you get to the light, right? And so the farther away you get from God, the more you are getting into outer darkness. Once again, it talks about hell as being a place separated from God's presence. Not only that, there was another word, and Jesus used this word quite a few times. In fact, I think that every time it's used, and I think it's used something like 10 times in the New Testament, and only once is it used by somebody other than Jesus. It's the Greek word, or the Aramaic word that was used in Greek called Gehenna. Gehenna. You've heard of that, haven't you? Gehenna. When Kim and I went to Israel about 6-7 years ago, when we enjoyed our meal the very last night that we were there before we flew back from Israel and came back to the States, we were enjoying a meal and I was looking around and just seeing the beautiful green plush grass and the trees. And this was unusual, because over there you see a lot of rocks and dirt. And so this was nice and green, and it was just beautiful down in this area. And so I pulled up my map, phone, and I looked to see where we were. And I was wondering, okay, so what's that street right beside it? And it was Ben Hinnom Street. We were in Gehenna. We were in Gehenna. Gehenna, if you read in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Jeremiah, you realize that there was something that the Israelites did in the valley of Hinnom, in Gehenna, that was satanic. It had to be motivated by Satan himself. They killed their children in the fire. They started a fire to worship the god Moloch. They took their child, bound them up, put them there onto the fire. Some have thought that it was the arms of a bull, and they would put them there, and then the child would eventually die. That's the word that Jesus used to talk about hell. It's where there's no love, no paternal love, pain, screaming, fire. It's the word he used. We could go on. There's a word that's used in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, Tartarus. It's used once in the Bible, and it talks about a place of torment and torture. This is not bad that God tells us this. This is good because God is saying, I don't want you to go here. You don't have to go here. Why? Because I bring you good news of great joy. That's what makes the good news great. That's what makes the good news incredible news, because this is what God will do to those who are not trusting in Him. But we don't have to go that way. The good news is that God sent His Son to earth to take on the body of a man, to be full deity, full humanity, to live a perfect life, to die on the cross, and then rise from the dead. And everybody that trusts in Him will never have to experience anything of what I just told you about, what the Bible says. It's good news. It's good news. It's great news because we don't have to experience that. Let's just look at these last two things that this angel said, because Jesus is given basically two different designations. Luke chapter 2, verse 11. Today in the city of David, a Savior was born for you. A Savior was born for you. If I was on a boat and somebody fell off the boat and somebody's there in the water and the boat continues to go and they don't know how to swim, and I go over and I grab a life raft and I throw it to them and they grab onto that life raft, what have I just done? I've just saved them. Jesus is the Savior. He's the Savior. How is He the Savior? Because He protects us from all we just talked about. You see this? He protects us from what a just God has to punish us with. He protects us from that. He says, he essentially says, I will take their punishment. I will take their hell there on the cross. They will never have to suffer in a place called hell forever. Never have to do that, because I will take care of it there on the cross. Jesus is our Savior. But go back to this. If somebody fell off the boat and I threw them the life vest. I threw them that. What do they have to do? They have to grab a hold of it. Just because it's out there in the water doesn't mean they're going to grab a hold of it. They have to grab a hold of it. Jesus is the Savior who has come into the world. But if you are to claim this forgiveness that He offers us, you got to grab a hold of it. You know how you do that? You just trust Him. You just trust Him. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whoever believes in Him. And this is one of those words that kind of changes its meanings. And I really think that our newer translations need to kind of change that a little bit and use a different word. Because when we say believe, we're talking about, yeah, I believe it. I believe it's true. And we're just up here. Right? It's got to go more. It's got to do more than that. Receiving that, reaching out for that life vest, is not just believing that Jesus died on the cross and believing that if I trust in Him, that I can be saved. It's not just knowing it up here. It's moving from head knowledge, belief, to trusting. Yeah, I trust Him. I'm not going to trust in myself anymore. I'm trusting in Jesus to save me. Friend, I'm telling you, there is a heaven. There is a hell. Jesus came as the Savior. And it's up to you as to whether or not you will reach out and grab a hold of what Jesus is offering you. If you trust in Jesus, this whole thing of Gehenna and Tartarus and Hades and eternal fire and out of darkness, you'll never experience that, because Jesus took that for you there on the cross. But you have to take it. You have to trust. You can't just believe it in your head. You have to reach out and say, I am trusting in Jesus right now. I'm trusting in Him to make me right. Let's go to the second designation and we're done. He not only came as the Savior, He came as the Messiah, the Lord. Luke chapter 2, verse 11. Today in the city of David, a Savior was born for you, who is Messiah, the Lord. So He's not just the one that throws out the life jacket and saves us. He's also Messiah, the Lord. The Jews understood what the Messiah was. They understood what the Messiah was to be because they had been looking forward to him for years and years. As the Messiah had been promised from the time of David that he would sit on the throne of his father David, that he would rule and he would be the one that was in charge. They were looking forward to the Messiah. The Messiah isn't the one who so much saves them. The Messiah is the one who tells them what to do and they follow. A lot of people love Jesus as a Savior. They don't so much pay attention to him as Lord. Yeah, I'm trusting in Jesus to save me, but I'm not going to say it, but I'm kind of living my life for myself. I'm really not spending time in God's Word. Jesus is Lord of my life, but not really, because if you were to look at my checkbook and see where I spend my finances, if you were to look at my journal and see where I spend my time and all of these other things, you would realize that Jesus really isn't in charge. I would argue that that's how we can tell if Jesus is our Savior, is if he's our Lord. I would say that and we could spend a month of Sundays on this, and we're not going to do that, obviously. But if someone claims that they are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life, that they are trusting in him as their Savior, and they're not at least somewhat becoming more and more like Jesus, obeying him and doing the things that he's called them to do, then I would say you really need to go back and see, are you really trusting in Jesus to save you? Because he's not just our Savior. He's our Lord. He's our boss. Look at Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things I say?" Why do you call me Messiah and Lord if you're not doing what I tell you? Right? Jesus is the Savior, but he's also the one who's come to take up ownership and to lead us and to guide us and to give us how it is that we are to believe and how it is that we are to obey. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father." We are saved by grace, continue to be saved by grace. It's all God's gift. But how do I know if I'm saved? Is Jesus my Lord? Am I following him? Am I desiring to be more like him? That doesn't save me. It doesn't keep me saved. But it does tell me if I am saved. You see this? Friends, I just want to encourage you that the baby in a manger is pretty tame. The world doesn't have a problem with Jesus in a manger because he really can't do anything. He's just crying there. Yeah, no crying he makes. Yeah, that's not true. He cried. Of course he cried. He was a little baby. He had poopy diapers too. Jesus was fully human. But he grew up and he lived a perfect life according to the law. He died on the cross and he rose from the dead so that he might save us. Save us from all of the stuff we talked about. This is good news because we've looked at the bad news and we don't want to go that direction. We don't want to head in that direction. So Jesus is good news. Yes. How do I receive it? I trust him to save me and forgive me. How do I know that I've done that? I follow him. He's now my king. He's now my Lord. You see this? I'm telling you, in a world that is getting darker and darker, we need more people who claim to be Christians to be serious about it. Not just to be satisfied that Jesus has saved them, but to be serious about it and to be that light, to shine, to demonstrate what it looks like to stand up and to be a follower of Jesus, to obey him and to do what he's told us to do. I'm going to ask that if you have not asked Jesus to forgive you and save you, that even as I pray right now, why not ask him right now and trust in him? Don't just ask, trust him. Trust him. And if you are somebody that is saved, celebrate the good news of great joy that because of Jesus, we get to enjoy him in this life and in the life to come. And everything that we are warned about in Scripture, we don't have to experience that because Jesus came. And also, if you're saved, share it. Tell other people about Jesus. Tell other people about how it is that you've come into a right relationship with God. Will you do that? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you and we thank you for this time that we are able to look at your word. And Lord, we thank you for the good news that you have given to us, that you yourself have come as the good news so that we do not have to experience the judgment of the great white throne and being sent to a place called hell forever. We never have to fear that because we're trusting in you. You are our Savior and you are our Lord. But Father, I know that in a room this size, there are bound to be those who are not presently trusting in you to forgive them and save them. Lord, right now, would you give them the faith? Would you grace them with the faith to trust in you, to ask you to forgive them and save you, and then to reach out and grab hold of that life vest and to trust in you right now? Father, I pray for those of us in this room who know that we are saved, help us to celebrate it. Help us to enjoy it. Help our faces to shine the smiles of someone who has received good news of great joy. And Lord, I pray that we would also delight to share this good news with others. Father, as we go into this time of response right now, however it is that you're moving, whether it means that we're just going to do business with you as we pray with you as others around us are singing, if we just pray with you and spend time with you there as we sit in our pew, then help us to do that. Lord, if it means someone would come forward and put their hand in mine and tell me about how it is that you are moving in their life, a decision that you are leading them to make, I pray that you'd give them the courage to do that. But whatever, Lord, I pray that right now would not at all be a time of indifference, but a time of response. In Jesus' name. Amen.